Some of you may not have heard the news, but John and Kisty Huffman welcomed a new grandbaby into the family this morning. Baby Michael was born to Allie and John. We're thanking God for a safe delivery and the blessing of a new child, a healthy baby in their family. So be praying for Allie and the family, and excited about ministering to that boy in this church. It's a special thing. Tonight we're continuing in the Minor Prophets. We're in Amos, if you'd like to turn there with me. And you're going to hear this 100 times in the series probably, but Minor Prophets because of length, but not because of theme and topic and principle. They're major in importance, and they speak together God's Word to a wayward people. And that's the people of Judah and Israel in the context here. God is calling out to them, return to me. Last week we covered chapters 1 and 2. I think it's important that we review last week because some of that background information is important to understanding the message in the middle portion of this book, of this minor prophet. So last week we looked at first the archer, if you remember the outline there. The archer was Amos himself pulling back on the bowstrings to deliver God's message of judgment. A shepherd and a farmer from the small village of Tekoa, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem is where he was from. And he was a contemporary of Isaiah, contemporary of Hosea, also of Jonah. So that kind of places his prophecies in the mid-8th century. So keep that in mind. At that time in history, in Israel's history, King Uzziah was the ruler, the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam II ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you recall, Amos lived right across the border to the south. So he was from the southern kingdom of Judah. He was called to prophesy primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel. It didn't take too long for the people up there to say, hey, take a hike, prophet, go somewhere else, prophesy somewhere else. They were not very welcoming of him or his message. That gives us a little insight into his name, and tried to encourage you with his name as well, Amos, which means burden bearer, right? As we speak truth in a very dark world, we're sometimes called to carry that burden, and we do it, we said, gladly to the glory of God. We stand for truth and for righteousness. Because of God's grace in Israel, really both Judah and Israel enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. But sadly, as often happens, that material wealth led to moral decay in the land. So you've got the archer, Amos. You've got the arrow, the word of the Lord being launched, being sent forth through Amos. And in a series of short poems, he takes aim first at Israel's enemies, the surrounding enemies, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. He accuses them of violence, of injustice against God's people. But if you remember, as he prophesied concerning each nation, he was forming a giant circle on the map. And right smack dab in the center was Judah and Israel. They landed in the crosshairs, which was our third point, bullseye. And we had those four phrases in each of those six poems that are very important. The first one was, thus says the Lord, right? An infallible message of divine authority. The second phrase, for three transgressions and for four, right? The cup of iniquity was full and it was overflowing. Third, I will not revoke the punishment. Judgment was sure. And then he says, God says, I will send a fire. Judgment would be terrible. That judgment befell the kingdom of Judah, 586 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. So first addresses Judah, then Amos turns his attention to Israel. And the accusation is three times longer, way more intense than that of Judah and even the enemy nation. So Israel under fire here from the word of the Lord. And names their transgressions, injustice, immorality, and idolatry. And judgment befell Israel, 722 BC, at the hand of the Assyrians. But God is so gracious, isn't He? He always preserves a remnant of faithful people who repent and believe. And that is the case by the time we get to the end of the letter, which Pastor James will cover next week. So on to some new material. I want to get started just to kind of get our minds focused on the grand theme and idea, really one of the applications of our text tonight. Have you ever been part of or seen maybe a fake birthday cake prank? I was checking some of those out. I'd seen some videos of some things, and I was checking it out. I didn't know there were so many ways to prank that special person on their special day, on their birthday. So it's making a cake that looks so real and tasty that that birthday boy or girl just has to get a slice and eat it. How do you pull off the prank? There's the metal bowl trick. Metal bowl covered with buttercream frosting. Person goes to cut into the cake, and you know what happens then. Not a nice trick there. There's the styrofoam form trick. You know, the wedding cakes have the fake styrofoam that looks real nice. Well, same thing for the birthday girl. It appears like a moist cake. You cut into it, tastes quite different, of course. There's the inflated balloon trick. That one's not very nice at all. You know what happens when the knife hits the balloon through the frosting. And then finally, I hadn't heard about this one. This is maybe slightly dangerous. The spackle cake. You know that lightweight compound that you use to fill cracks in your walls? Okay, add a little bit of paint to that. Make it look nice and white or whatever color you want. Spread it across a nice piece of pressure-treated 2x4 or 4x4 or something, and there you have your beautiful, albeit toxic, birthday cake. Why am I sharing that? Where am I going with all this? Judah and Israel looked good on the outside, right? They were a disaster. There was moral decay. It was all a facade. Nothing more than buttercream frosting over styrofoam. Good on the outside, bad on the inside. Listen to God's word to them in chapter 5. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God is not pleased with this facade, this veneer, when inwardly the people are very far from Him. You might remember Jesus made similar remarks to the religious leaders of His day. They tried to trick Him, to trip Him up in questioning Him about the greatest commandment. Jesus said, the first, and great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Then He continued on by saying, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you flip over to the next chapter, chapter 23, Jesus rebukes those same religious leaders. He says this: woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The birthday cake pranks makes a little more sense now, I hope. Okay, apparently this was a problem, this outward facade in ancient Israel. It was a problem in first century Israel, Jesus' day. And if we're honest, right, it's a problem today in the modern day church, even in my own life sometimes, and probably in yours as well. Let me give you the outline. We're going to study Amos chapters 3-5. I lied to you, Pastor James. I didn't make it to 6, so you'll have to tackle chapter 6 next week. The outline is this: a message of explanation, a message of accusation, a message of lamentation. So let's get started with a message of explanation in chapter 3. If you remember last time, we said Jewish theology equated prosperity with God's blessing. So judgment, because everything was peaceful and prosperous, judgment was the furthest thing from the minds of the people. So when Amos makes this indictment of the people, when he gives this warning, when he pronounces God's judgment, no doubt it captured their attention. And he proceeds to deliver in these next chapters three messages. Each of them begins with the same phrase, kind of sets them apart. Hear this word. That phrase, hear this word, kind of similar to thus saith the Lord. Look with me, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Those two things don't seem to go together, right? You're the only ones I've known, therefore I'll punish you, but we'll get to that here in a moment. So that phrase there, hear this word, is a reminder. This message doesn't come from a mere farmer or shepherd. No, this is the prophet of God. This is God's message being delivered through Amos. And note the message there in verse 1 is spoken against you, O people of Israel, the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So both Judah and Israel are included in this prophecy. God reminds them of their divine calling. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. We're reminded of that covenant earlier on, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Exodus 19 reads in a similar way, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sadly, fast forward several centuries, and the people of Israel in Amos' day had forgotten that covenant, really had come to despise God's covenant with them, that calling. And I think there's a couple of lessons for us here. The first is concerning salvation. Going back to our study in Romans, Romans chapter 9, you might remember Paul saying, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. We said in that study that God never promised salvation to every Jew. There's always been a chosen people within national Israel who were true Israel, God's true people. We might also say that would have been true in Amos' day as well, and true today in a sense, though we're not Israel, we're the church. There's a church within the church. Just because you grew up in the Bible Belt or you grew up in church, as you often hear say in our area, or a member of a church, maybe even a member of this church, that doesn't automatically make you a part of the body of Christ. That's why I say there's a church within the church. There's a true Israel within national Israel in a similar way. Acts 16:31 says this. You all know it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will what? You will be saved. Right? The true church, the true body of Jesus Christ are those who believe the gospel, who believed in Jesus, who've trusted in His work, His death, burial, and resurrection for eternal salvation. So that's the first lesson, an important one, because there can be deception even within the church. The second lesson is concerning sin. Ephesians 1 tells us, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Man, what a beautiful beautiful scripture, Ephesians 1, is His choice based on His sovereign grace, chosen by grace, saved by grace, kept by grace, right? But grace is never license to sin. We've got to understand that as the church of Jesus Christ. We can't stop reading that He chose us before the creation of the world. We've got to keep on going there in Ephesians 1. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term cheap grace. He explained it this way. It amounts to justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin. We go back to Paul's teaching again, where sin increased, what? Grace increased. Grace abounded all the more. But then Paul says, hold on a minute, I got to continue on here. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What? By no means, right? God forbid, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So grace is not license to sin. It's incentive actually to be obedient, to live holy lives to the glory of God. If we do continue to sin, it brings about God's discipline in our lives, His loving discipline. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Author of Hebrews said it this way, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in, here's that word again, share in His holiness. It goes on, actually it comes earlier in the passage, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Sadly, Judah and Israel were regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. Lord poses in the verses that follow a series of questions to warn Israel of impending judgment. Uses nature as an example, basically showing that certain actions have certain results. Look at verse 4 with me of chapter 3. Just the first part. One of those examples of nature. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And then we go on down to verse 8. And it's kind of the clarification of these different examples, these illustrations. Verse 8. The lion has roared, meaning the Lord, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So Amos tells Israel, using illustrations in nature, that God has announced judgment. And because they refuse to repent, that judgment is certain. The outcome is sure. Look at verse 11. Here it is. Here's the fall of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or in part of a bed. Let's stop there. Lord announces that the northern kingdom of Israel and the capital city of Samaria will fall, will be plundered. That indeed happened, as I said, 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded Israel. We saw last week the people of Israel were plundering one another, but now a Gentile nation, a pagan nation, plunders Israel. Biblical principle there, right? You reap what you sow. Israel reaped what she sowed, tragically, really. Amos draws on his experiences, some graphic language there, draws on his experiences as a shepherd to describe what will happen. You see the legs and the ear According to Exodus 22, if a lion took a sheep and tore it to pieces, the shepherd had to take the remnants of the sheep to prove that it was truly dead. What that did is it proved to the owner of the sheep that the shepherd wasn't lying and stealing and hiding, had to produce the evidence of it. So when the Assyrian invasion is complete, only a small remnant of people will remain, two legs and an ear, pieces. Think about that. That's horrible. Terrifying news. Yes, God's gracious. He preserves a remnant, but terrifying news. Think about if this judgment were spoken about our country tonight. What if this was the word of the Lord to the United States of America? How would you feel if you heard your nation was going to become the scraps left over from a lion attack? First, Amos delivers a message of explanation. Next, a message of accusation. There's some tough ground here through Amos. We're going to get through it together, though. Chapter 4 begins with the same statement. Hear this word. Back to the thus saith the Lord. Spurgeon, if you remember, he said this. Such an authority has as thus saith the Lord, that it is not to be despised without entailing upon the offender the severest penalty. Hear this word, Israel would not hear, and surely it brought a very severe penalty to them. Amos names three more sins here in Israel that grieve the heart of God. Luxury, hypocrisy, apostasy. Let's look first at luxury, verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, there's that phrase. You cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Let's stop there. Not a very flattering description there of wealthy women, you cows. I didn't say it. Amos said it here, chapter 4, verse 1. I keep myself out of trouble. Bashan was rich pasture land northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The cattle that grazed there were very plump and very healthy. Again, Amos, not me. So the women here are living in luxury as a result of Israel's prosperity. Like their husbands, they too are oppressing the poor. They're crushing the needy. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary. He said, luxury doesn't mean owning abundant possessions so much as allowing possessions to own us. I think that's a good description of what was happening here in Israel. Amos is addressing a people who are enjoying abundance, but they use it, they spend it all on themselves. This is self-indulgence. God isn't pleased with that. Not in Amos' day, and not in our day either. Next sin of hypocrisy. Look at verses 4 and 5, chapter 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. It's going to be sarcasm here. To Gilgal, this is the Lord speaking, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. You catch that sarcasm there as the Lord is addressing His people. He's denouncing their religious activities in these holy places at Bethel, at Gilgal. Special places in Israelite history have now become places of false worship. All this activity, this religious activity, it's kind of like that buttercream frosting on the styrofoam again, right? Looks good until you cut into it, till you get to the heart of it. The Israelites love to engage. You see there at the end of verse 5, so you love to do. They love to engage in this so-called worship. So you can kind of picture it in your mind, can't you? The crowds gathering at these holy places, bringing sacrifices and tithes and offerings. What does the Lord say? I'm nauseated. I despise all of this so-called worship. More on that in a few moments under our final point tonight. The third sin Amos addresses, apostasy. That's a continued willful rejection of God's truth. That's certainly happening here as Amos is delivering the truth and they're silencing him. We think of Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. The author of Hebrews urges the reader, that's us, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not what? Do not harden your hearts. Sadly, the people of Israel had hardened their hearts. Five times we'll see a phrase here. We're not going to have time to go through the whole passage, but it's repeated five different times, this refrain. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. We read it over and over again. They heard His voice. They heard His word, but refused to repent, hardened their hearts. And God brought various calamities, right? This loving discipline of God meant to draw them back to Himself. Famine, if you go down through, you can read later. Famine and drought and blight and pestilence and war. One example, look with me at verse number 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. There's our phrase, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Cleanness of teeth sounds like a good thing. I'm like, man, what's that about? Well, cleanness of teeth means you're not eating because you don't have any food stuck in your teeth. This is famine. This is lack of food is the problem here. This, again, God's loving discipline, but the people refuse to submit to the Lord. They don't heed His word of returning to Him. Let's not judge too quickly. Lord got a hold of my heart in my office as I was studying, got a hold of my heart again while I was singing tonight. We got to examine our own lives, right? How stubborn can I be? How hard-hearted can I be when God is lovingly disciplining me to develop, to grow, to change, to help me in my spiritual life? Are we guilty? Am I guilty of regarding the Lord's discipline lightly? It's an important question that we all need to answer tonight. Amos concludes the second message with a frightening statement. Probably no surprise there. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. You've probably heard that said before, that phrase. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That language, prepare to meet your God, was actually first used back at Mount Sinai. Prepare to meet your God meant prepare to receive the covenant of the Lord at Sinai. The terms of that covenant were clear. We saw them when we looked in the book of Joel. So see, not from the book of Joel, when we were studying the book of Joel. See, God says, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God by loving Him, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you are drawn away to worship other gods, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land. I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. That's the covenant that God set before them. Israel failed to keep the terms. In essence, that's what Amos is about. After years of warning, the Lord's patient, years of warning, the Lord finally judged, just as He said He would. Israel must prepare to meet the Lord God Almighty. I should have continued on verse 13 of chapter 4. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, that's the Lord of angel armies, is His name. Right? Prepare to meet that God, Amos says. That's the word of the Lord to Israel. I mentioned God's patience, 2 Peter chapter 3. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. I've said this multiple times through the years, but God's wrath against sin is not this impulsive outburst. That's the wrath of Dan Thing, your pastor. That's what I do sometimes at home, this impulsive outburst. That's not how God responds. In God's wrath, it's His settled response to sin in the world that He created and among the people He has called. God is so patient, but it's at a certain point judgment falls. The people who once prepared, going back to Sinai, the people who once prepared to meet the Lord, to receive His covenant, now they're preparing to meet the Lord to receive His judgment. What a change, what a turn of events. Leads us to the final message this evening, a message of lamentation. For the third time, Amos calls the people to give attention to God's Word. Hear this Word. If you look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear this Word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. Let's stop there. Listen, God doesn't take delight in delivering this message. Certainly the burden bearer, Amos, doesn't take delight in carrying this message to Israel. And like mourners at the funeral of a young lady, that's the imagery here that Amos and the Lord set forth. They're grieving. The Lord's grieving. Amos is grieving about what the future holds for the unrepentant in Israel. And in the midst of this lamentation, Amos is going to weave these pleas for the people to return to God. There's still time. Judgment hasn't fallen yet. Turn back to the Lord, and we'll see that woven in. Verse 4 is an example. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Right? There's that plea. You jump down to verse 8, or 6, excuse me, the first part. Seek the Lord and live. That phrase, seek the Lord, actually appears more than 30 times in the Scriptures. Even if the whole nation doesn't repent and return to the Lord, there's still hope for a remnant, for those who hear His Word, who turn back to the Lord, to avoid judgment, to be helped to experience the Lord's blessing in their lives. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Amos kind of gets real practical, and we don't have time to go through all the verses. Our time is fleeting tonight. But he explains it in very practical terms. He names the sins of Israel that need to be confessed and forsaken. Part of seeking the Lord is confession and forsaking of sin, repentance. What are those sins? Despising truth, depriving the poor of justice, accepting bribes, afflicting the righteous, ignoring the needy. There's probably some more detail you could pull out of those verses. To quote Warren Wiersbe again, true repentance begins with naming sins and dealing with them one by one. And Wiersbe continues, in light of the holiness of God and the terms of His holy covenant, the people of Israel should have been on their faces calling out for mercy. Instead, they were complacently comfortable in their luxury and in their sins. Isaiah gives a similar call, Isaiah 55, call to seek the Lord. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him, and to our God. And listen to this, for He will abundantly pardon. Israel could have returned to the Lord. They had ample opportunity. God is so long-suffering with them, but they didn't. Tragically, they didn't, and the results were terrible. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And tragic results of unrepentance. Here's where I want to focus just the last few minutes we have. Amos goes back to that theme of hypocrisy. What does the Lord think of Israel's worship? Now, the question for me and for you tonight is, what does the Lord think of our worship tonight? Look at verses 21 through 23. I hate, I'm not saying the Lord says this of our worship, this is Israel. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Let's stop there for a moment. As I said, the crowd gather in these holy places, Bethel, Gilgal. They bring sacrifices. They offer tithes. They sing songs. If Israel loves to worship, surely the Lord is pleased with all of this. Man, surely there's revival happening in the nation, but not so much, right? The Lord isn't impressed at all. Hates their feasts, rejects their offerings, stops His ears to their singing and their music. Why does He despise their worship? I think there's several things here to reflect on. But the people love the pilgrimage, right? They love that experience of going to these holy places. But do they really love the God they claim to worship in those places? They don't, because the Lord knows the heart and He's speaking directly to them. They remain unchanged by their encounters with a holy God. It's a big deal. Worship isn't happening if we're not changed. That's what the Lord is saying to Israel. That's what He's saying to us. There's no genuine repentance for sin. There's no holy reverence for Scripture, right? They're silencing the prophet. They don't want to hear from God. There's no sacrificial love for neighbor. Therefore, there's no true revival. This isn't revival at all. Their worship is empty ritual. It's grating noise in the ears of the Lord. This is tough stuff. How do we know this for sure? What determines if worship is sincere? I've touched on it a little bit, but to wrap things up, verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Religion without justice and righteousness is hypocrisy. That's what the Lord is saying in verse 24. Others said this too in the New Testament. James said it like this, not the pastor, but the writer of the New Testament book. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. You've heard this before. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Micah said it like this, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Jesus said it too, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A question for me, for you tonight, are these marks, these signs, this evidence of sincere worship, is that present in your life this evening? No matter how many religious meetings you attend, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, if you remain unchanged, if your life isn't marked by justice and righteousness, we might say generosity and obedience, substitute those words, then either the meeting was a failure, or there's an issue of the heart, right? There's a hard-heartedness in us if we aren't changed. People of Israel make their pilgrimages. They come back home the same. They come back home unchanged. May that not be said of us when we gather in this place. Again, the crosshairs, remember that circle? They land on Judah and Israel, and then they focus in even further on us, right? On our own hearts this evening. And may the word of the Lord do its work in my life and in your life. What does the Lord think of our worship? I'll close with that phrase, return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, we want our worship to be pleasing to you. Forgive us when we sing empty words, empty songs. God, forgive us when we go through giving and fellowshipping and even preaching, God, with sin in our hearts. God, help our worship to be sincere. Help it to change us. Help it to be genuine. Help us to have a heart for the people around us. Help us to have a passion for holiness in our own personal lives. God, bless this place tonight, this upcoming week, in the months ahead, this new year. God, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be well-pleasing to you. We love you. You deserve the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Love you, church. Thanks for being here.